What do you do? What do you do when you're home one day and your neighbor who has been blind comes home and after 20 years of existing next to you in total blindness, one day he can see? What do you do when you are the blind neighbor and one day you are sitting there, the same place you've been sitting for the last 20 years, you're approached in this darkness by a rabbi. He comes down in front of you. You hear him spitting into the ground. He makes this mud. He warms or puts that warm mud over your eyes. He tells you, go down to the pool of Siloam. I want you to wash this off of your face. You have nothing else to do. So you go there, you wash, and for the first time in your life, you see. What do you do when you're on a boat with this rabbi and you are terrified for your life because of the storm and the waves that are threatening to sink you? You cry out to him. He walks to the front of the boat, says the words, peace, be still, and the storm obeys the man. What do you do when you've been sick for 12 years and you've spent every last dime you have trying to get well? You are now out of money. You have nowhere to turn and you are still ill. You see the rabbi walking by one day and you think, maybe, just maybe if I can touch him, I'll be healed. You fight through the crowd. You don't want to be noticed. You duck down. You grab his robe. He stops everything. He looks at you. He says the word, daughter, and you're healed. What do you do when you're at the funeral of your 12-year-old daughter, mourning the devastating loss? You're in a room where her lifeless body lays. There's still tears in your eyes, and all of a sudden, the rabbi shows up in the room. He looks at the girl. He says the words, Talitha kumi, little girl, rise. And all of a sudden, her lungs fill up with air and she's brought back to life. What do you do when you just want to see this man? So you climb a tree and you're watching him come by, but as you're looking at him, he looks at you. He invites himself over to dinner at your house, and at dinner that day, you find everything you've been looking for. What do you do? When you go hear this man teach and he goes, oh, don't get it twisted. I am not simply a rabbi. I am the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world, and your whole Bible points to me. What do you do when you're the Jewish religious establishment and you realize that this man is a threat? What do you do when you build a conspiracy to have this rabbi executed and it goes perfectly? What do you do when you see him hung on a cross? He breathes those last words, it is finished. He's stuffed in a tomb. You have a big rock rolled in front of it, but 3 days later, the tomb is empty. What do you do when there's reports from 500 people around town who say that they've laid eyes on the risen Son of God? What do you do when you're locked in a room hiding, afraid for your life, and all of a sudden inside that locked room appears the risen Son of God, and he says, no, really, it's me. Take your hands and put them in mine. Feel where those nails were. I want to show you my side where that spear was. Go ahead and take your hand and place it there. What do? When you see him ascend to heaven and you're waiting in that room and you're praying and waiting just like he told you to, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls on that room and you are filled with a power that you've never felt before. What do you do when you're one of the thousands who are drawn to the commotion in that room, the same thousands that were chanting, crucify him, just 53 days earlier? And out of that room walks Peter. And he's filled with a boldness and a confidence you've never seen in Peter before. And he says, listen to me and listen carefully. He was, in fact, the Son of God. And let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Savior of mankind. What do? When you're cut to the heart. And you've come to realize he really was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not just the sin of the world, but your sin. And you're one of the 3,000 who repent that day and get baptized on the spot. Northside, the truth is, we actually know what you do. It's right there in your Bible in Acts 2, 42 through 47. It says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Each day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. By the way, welcome everyone. Glad you're here. Welcome everybody online. The series is devoted. We're talking about how we properly respond to the finished work of Jesus. And there's this tagline you're going to hear us say over and over through this devoted series this week and the next four. It's simply this: every beautiful church is built by people devoted to the way and will of Jesus. Every beautiful church is built by people devoted to the way and will of Jesus. And maybe there should be a comma in there somewhere. Forgive me, English majors. Just send an email to correct it to jprops@mynorthside.com. But what I want you to see, and what we hope to acknowledge from the jump and all the way through this series, is God moved powerfully in these people individually, and he moved powerfully through them as a church community. And what we want to acknowledge is what God did there was not by accident, but rather it was made possible by the first three words of Acts 2:42. Here's what they are: they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. This group of first believers treated the resurrection of Jesus and their baptisms like a starting line, not a finish line. And after that, they devoted themselves to a series of practices that they had seen in the life of Jesus. And through those practices, God brought life to them, and he brought life through them to the world around them. Guys, in a lot of ways, we want to be like this church. We want to be a church full of people who are marked by the power of God. We want to be a church full of people who are rooted and anchored in God's word. We want to be a place of radical generosity where we're meeting needs of the community so much so where people who don't even know our God yet are like, what's going on in there, and how do I become a part of that? We want to be a church where lives are lifted, families are healed, and salvation spreads in Jesus' name. And if we want that, we must devote ourselves too. We too must treat Easter and our baptisms like a starting line, not a finish line. We too must devote ourselves to the way and will of Jesus. So in this series, we're just going to be working our way through Acts 2, 42 through 47. We're going to look at the different things that this group devoted themselves to, and we're going to talk about how we devote ourselves to those things today. So we got some heavy lifting to do today. What we're going to take on first is this idea of the apostles' teaching. You can go to Acts 2, 42 if you're with me. Bible people, I love it when you follow along with me. If you're a highlighter, a note taker, or an underliner, you're my people. Bible nerds unite. Acts 2, 42 begins with these words: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It is a call for us to be people who are devoted to the word of God. What we know from this first church and this first group of believers is that they met daily, and one of the things they did was they would listen to the apostles' teachings. The apostles would pass on the teachings of Jesus. They would open up the Old Testament scrolls and do the Old Testament teachings and talk about how they pointed to Jesus. And then they would offer instructions on how to be a Jesus follower today. You guys, we have all of that right here conveniently in this book we call the Bible. Today, Just like then, the devoted life begins with a commitment to cherishing, revering, obeying, and living off of God's word today. I don't have a lot of time, so I just want to quickly paint a picture for us or give us a vision for what it looks like when our lives individually and collectively are devoted to the word of God. Here's a few phrases for you. The first one is simply this: we revere the scriptures like Jesus did. When the apostles taught the word of God to the first church, they had just spent 3 years with Jesus watching firsthand how Jesus revered the scriptures. What do I mean revered? I mean Jesus himself believed in, honored, lived, and obeyed the scriptures. They were literally woven into the fiber of his being. I love the way Pastor Tim Keller said it one time. He said, when you cut Jesus, he bleeds the scriptures. And it's true. They were just flowing from him, around him, guiding him every step of his life. He was born into a bed of prophetic scripture as his life continued and he grew. We don't know much about Jesus' adolescence. We do know one time when he was 12 years old, his family had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate a Passover. They often traveled in these big tribes and they celebrate Passover and the whole tribe is coming home and they're walking back one day and Mary looked over at Joseph. She's like, hey, tell Jesus it's time to wash up for dinner. And then Joseph, like any dad, was like, oh, I thought you had Jesus. And she goes, no, I thought you had Jesus. And I'm just telling you, if you've ever felt like a bad parent before, don't worry. You've never lost the Son of God who was entrusted to you as your child, okay? They lose Jesus. They got to turn the horse around. They go back to Jerusalem. Where do they find him? In the temple. Hanging with the religious teachers, learning about the scriptures. Jesus' ministry began when he was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. He comes out of the waters. He's led by the Holy Spirit into the desert for 40 days. And out in the desert, Satan comes and tries to take him out. Satan offers these three specific temptations to try and deter Jesus from his ministry. He goes toe to toe with Satan face to face. And Jesus, trust me, could have used logic in that moment to battle Satan, but Jesus didn't lean on logic in that moment of need. He quoted the scriptures. He taught and obeyed the scriptures. That's why in your Bibles you would often hear that phrase, Jesus had to do blank so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. At the end of his life, Jesus literally bled the scriptures. Some of you guys know one of the last things Jesus said on the cross is that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know if you were to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22, the first words of Psalm 22 are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was literally quoting the scriptures until his dying breath. When you cut Jesus, he bleeds the scriptures. I want to tell you guys why this matters. This is very important for us today. It's important today because you guys know as well as I do, there's more and more people around saying, you know what? I'm not sure I can trust the Bible. I'm not just talking about outside the walls of the church. I'm talking about in the church. You hear more and more people going, I'm not really sure I can trust the Bible. And so often in response to that, a guy like me comes out and quotes some facts about archaeology and how there's never been a discovery that's contradicted the Bible or the historicity of the canonization of scriptures or how there's more original manuscripts of the Bible than any other historical document. And those things are good, but I want to tell you guys something. Our relationship with the Bible begins and ends with Jesus. Hear me. Jesus revered the scriptures, taught them, lived them, obeyed them, believed them. Jesus rose from the dead. He is my Lord and Savior. I am his follower. Therefore, if he's my Lord, I'm his follower. I follow him in his view of the scriptures. If he honored them, if he obeyed them, if he lived them, then I do too. And can I tell you something? That is a more firm foundation for belief in the Bible than any historical fact, because it is rooted in the undeniable resurrection of Jesus Christ. We revere the scriptures like Jesus. I'll tell you the other thing. We accept the authority of scripture. The first group of Jesus followers in Acts 2 accepted the scriptures as truthful, authoritative, and as something to be obeyed and not critiqued. There's this great verse in the New Testament, and we're going to be there the rest of the time. If you want to keep flipping in your Bible to the right over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul states this powerful word about the word of God. It gives us a view of how they viewed scripture in the original church. And he says it like this, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love the phrase he uses there. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. In the original Greek language, it's theonoustos. Theo, God, Noustos, breathed. It literally means inspired by God. If you've ever heard, this is the inspired word of God. That's where they get that phrase from. Here's the picture of theonoustos. Sorry if you're in the front row today. But in all seriousness, theonoustos means that God breathed his truth, his power, his love, his goodness, and his heart into this book. And it means this book is different than any other book. This book has authority. It's different. I brought any other book today. I brought a favorite. I was born in the 80s or the late 1900s, as my kids like to say. But like any good 80s baby, somewhere around third or fourth grade, I had to read Hatchet. Any Hatchet people? Anybody? Come on now. We can fix the world if we just have all the children read Hatchet. And first their Bible, but then Hatchet. But do you remember, you'd be, whatever your book was you had to read in school, you'd get through the book and then you'd do the report and you'd have to write, well, I liked this about it and I didn't like this about it. And then I would do this differently and this theme here kind of got off track. I literally had a teacher and she would hand us this thing about the size of a Post-it note and we would critique the book and we would give it a score and we would say what we think. Yeah, we can do that with other books. We don't do it with this book because this book has authority. Pastor David Guzik of EnduringWord.com says it like this. There are two types of churches in this world. There are churches that stand under the Word of God, and there are churches that stand over the Word of God. I almost hesitate to do this, but I will today to make the point. He says there are churches that stand over the Word of God. Like they are the authority and they can look down at God's word and they can pull things out that don't belong and they can change phrases to make them more acceptable. And you know what? The culture has kind of gone away from this, so we're not going to talk about this part of the Bible anymore because we don't want to hurt any feelings. They stand over the word of God. Guys, when we read that phrase, all scripture is theonoustos, it is God-breathed, we are left with no choice but to stand under the word of God. We don't edit the teachings. There we go. We don't edit the teachings of this book. We let this book edit us. As my friend, hero, and mentor, Dr. J.K. Jones says, I don't read my Bible. I let my Bible read me. This book has authority. And hear me, because I want to be so kind and so gentle here. Because I understand when I say this book has authority, some of you race instantly in your minds to that person that hurt you. And they used that book to beat you up and prove their point. Can I tell you, number one, I am sorry that that happened to you. And number two, that's an abuse of the authority of God's word. And if you would just stick with me, hear my heart, please do not let what they did to you cause you to forget that this book is filled with God's breath. It is pure, holy, true, right, and good. And this truth will set you free. Paul goes on in that passage to use three powerful authority words. He says it's useful for teaching, meaning this book has authority to fill the thoughts in my head. It's useful for rebuking. That's this idea of our convictions and passions. This book has the authority to inform my convictions. It's useful for correcting. That means when my life has drifted, the idea of correcting there is this restoring to the right path. When my life has drifted, maybe I've gotten caught up in something I shouldn't be caught up in. Maybe it's just some thoughts in my mind. Maybe it's an attitude in my heart or an actual habit. When I have drifted, I don't bring that book over to me by compromising what it's trying to tell me. No, that book is my North Star, and I realign my life with its truth. That final phrase there is training in righteousness. It has authority to show me the path that is right. Recently, one of my kids took up cross country, and none of us had done cross country before, so it was a new experience for all of us. And if you don't know, that's distance running, and you run through fields, and the courses usually go in and out of the woods and back around and past the finish line. And you go to cross country practice where we practice, and it's this gigantic field. It's literally miles long, and then into the field are mowed all these different paths. There's the 2 mile loop and the 1 mile loop and then the 3 mile big loop around the outside. It's like Spaghetti Junction just mowed into some lawn, and the kids run around in there. And it's really cool. And so I practice run one, run two, run this, run that, and everything's going great. And so I was driving my daughter to her first cross country meet, and we're in the car, and I'm a good dad, so I'm hyping her up. I'm like, you run, baby, you take these kids' souls, okay? Just eat their souls for breakfast. I said, how you doing, baby? She's like, well, Dad, I'm a little nervous. I said, well, baby, it's just running. You run all the time. She goes, no, it's not the running. She goes, I don't know how I'm gonna be able to stay on the path. And in her mind, she's just thinking about that Spaghetti Junction and how do I know? And I said, baby, don't worry. There's gonna be flags. They mark it on race day so you actually know the path. Guys, this is the marker for our race. In God's word, we are shown the path that is right and true and good. Which brings us to our big why question today. One of the things we want to do during this series is answer the question, why do we do what we do? Like, why on this Sunday morning at this time do we show up? Do we sing songs? Do we stop for communion? And this week it's, why do we stop and come underneath the word of God together as a church family? And the answer is simply this, because outside these walls, you know as well as I do, there's a war going on. There is a war going on for our allegiance and obedience. There is a culture out there that wants your allegiance and wants your obedience. They want to tell you who you are and who you're not. They want to tell you what will make you happy and how you should spend your money. They want to define your sexuality, your single life, and your reality. There's a culture out there that wants to tell you, hey, we know what you're missing and we've got what you need. And here's the problem, guys. The culture's wrong. But you guys know as well as I do, it gets tiring out there. When we're surrounded by those voices, when we're surrounded by nonstop messaging that is trying to pull us away from what is right and true and good, what do? We break away from that. We come together as a powerful church family filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. We come underneath the teachings of the scriptures and we retune our hearts to what is right, what is true, and what is good. I loved how Jim Propp said it to me earlier this week. He said, this is the only book that is timeless and at the same time so timely. We come underneath this book because at any given moment it can speak to us right where we are and bring us exactly what we need. What does it look like to be devoted to the scriptures? Last idea is simply this. We breathe the scripture daily. October 12th, 2007, easily one of the best days of my life. On that day, I got married to the one and only Brittany Allman. Here's a photo from that day. Good thing we haven't aged at all. I brought one more because it's kind of a funny story. We did the first look thing where you get to see each other, and I was knocked over by Britt and her beauty, and I was really uncomfortable though, because up to that point in my life, I'd probably only worn a suit one other time, and so I'm pumped to marry this girl, but I'm in this suit, and it's so uncomfortable, and she sees me, and I see her, and I'm knocked over because she can feel that I'm not doing okay, and this is when I knew I picked a winner. She goes, "Baby, are you okay?" I said, "No, the suit." I was like, "I can do the suit, but this tie is killing me." She goes, "Baby, ditch the tie." Somebody got a photo of the actual moment I ditched the tie. But on that day, I devoted my life to her. Put a ring on it, said the vows, my life for hers, I'll die for this woman, the whole deal. And follow me. I think it's safe to say, if the only time I spent time with my wife was 35 minutes on a Sunday morning, you would question my devotion to her. And I'm not trying to step on any toes this morning. I'm just saying, if the idea we're coming around is a life devoted to the way of Jesus, then we've got to acknowledge that that requires daily time, daily attention, and daily contact. And I don't just want you to hear the conviction of this. I want you to hear the invitation of this. Let's go back to that phrase one more time. God breathed. Our Bibles are God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. Do you know, if you were in the original audience that received this letter and you heard that phrase, God breathed, your mind would have went running to this other time in the Bible where God breathed. Do you know what it is? It's the creation story in Genesis. God speaks and light appears in darkness. God speaks and there's an earth and separates water from earth above and below. And then he populates the earth with animals. And then God saves his crown jewel of creation for the last moment. And he reaches down, and it's this powerful picture of him scooping together the dust from the ground, and he forms it into a man. And what does he do next? Genesis 2:7 says it like this. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust on the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. When God breathed, the man came alive. When Paul writes, and he says, you guys, this word is no other book. This word is different. This word has God's breath in it. He's saying, when you get in this book, when you consume its writings, when you apply them to your life, God will breathe life into you. The promise of this book is God saying, you don't have to do it on your own anymore. I will breathe life into you. And I just wonder this morning, if anyone here could use a breath. Maybe it's that worry and anxiety, and you keep trying to outwork it, outrun it, and outthink it, but it is still there, and it is time for you to slow down, get into this word, and let him breathe some peace into you. Maybe it's that hurt or that betrayal you went through, and you've told your story to everyone who will listen, but you don't feel any better, and it's time to stop. It's time to come back to this word and let him breathe you back to life and health. Maybe your family is a million miles from where you want it to be. And what you really need most is to come around this book together and let God breathe you back to life. It's God breathed. So you guys, the only thing left for us to do is to do it. In this series, Devoted, we're gonna try something new where we practice the devoted life together. So every week, right here on these screens, we're gonna have something for you called the Way of the Week. You could bring it up right now. What I want you to do right here, right now, is take a moment, grab your phone, take a picture of this, and together we're gonna practice breathing the Word of God together. There's 5 daily readings here, and man, these passages are loaded with life. 5 for a 7-day week, because you know, life happens. What we want you to do, maybe at lunch today or when you get home, is plan some time out in your calendar today where this week you're gonna practice breathing the Word of God, where you're gonna work through those passages and let God breathe life into you. And so as we finish, I just want to bring us back to that passage or that idea we're building on through this series that simply says every beautiful church is built by people devoted to the way and will of Jesus. What that means for us individually is that we want to do our part. Great faith does not happen by accident, so we want to devote ourselves to the way and will of Jesus. But as we do that collectively, we become a church that shines in the world around us, and that is very much what we want as well. And so as we finish, guys, I just want to share something with you pastorally that kind of bothers me, and hope that it bothers you a little bit as we finish up. There's this phrase or this label people like to stick on churches that have grown in number like ours. They go, that church is a mile wide, but they're an inch deep. And what they mean is, yeah, there's a lot of you guys around, but you're kind of shallow. And guys, I take offense to that. And I want to be a church that defies that stereotype. I want to be a church that is, yes, a mile wide, but I want to be a church that is 10 miles deep and anchored in the Word of God. We want to be a church that is, yes, open to people who are hurting from every last walk of life, but when they come in this church, they find individuals who are marked by a gritty, enduring faith in the powerful, timeless, God-breathed scriptures, you guys. How do we get there? We devote ourselves. We revere the Word like Jesus did. We accept the authority of the scriptures, and we breathe the scriptures daily. I'm gonna pray as we wrap. I'll tell you 2 things. Number 1 is simply this. If you missed Easter and you're like, dang, if I would have been here, I want in on this stuff. I want this life. I'm tired of my life. Well, new life is waiting for you today. We are not done doing baptisms. As a matter of fact, we had a guy 83 years old last night come up and get baptized after service. If that says, yeah. If that says anything, it says it's never too late. If right now you need some care, you need some help or attention, you can sit right there in your chairs after I pray and say amen, and We got a team of people who will come pray with you. You want to get baptized, just head out to that room we call the living room, and it is not too late for you. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you did not leave us to fumble in the darkness, but you gave us your word to light the path ahead, Father. As we breathe your scriptures this week, would you breathe life into us? We thank you for Jesus, his death and resurrection, the new life that is available to us every day. It is in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Love you guys. Have a great week. Peace.